Doctrine of the Church, Bible study lesson number 15. This is the 14th of February. Praise God, my voice is held out for a couple hours. We'll see if we can get this third hour of teaching in here today. Before we begin, let's pause for silent prayer and give you time to make sure you're on the filling of the Spirit of absolute objectivity in the teaching of the Word of God. Shall we pray? Our God and Father, we thank you for the privilege of teaching your word, for your word is absolute truth. We claim your promise, your word will not return void, but will accomplish that which you designed it to do. We ask you to sanctify it and bless it in the name of our Lord and Savior Jesus Christ, whose name we pray. Amen. All right, we're now going to look at the local church as a blessing in the community. I'm going to give it to you in a categorical fashion. But a lot of time on the emphasis of things, sometimes we get into categorical boom, 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 and this is going to be categorical boom, boom, boom. One definition. Okay, put down for your doctrine. The doctrine of local church is a blessing to its community. Point one definition. The local church is an assembly of born again from above, regenerate. So there's no doubt what I mean by born again, regenerate. Believers living in a specific geographical area. 1 Corinthians 1:2, 2 Corinthians 1:1, Ephesians 1:1, Colossians 1:2, Romans 1:7. You can add that if you want to. Revelation 2:1, 8, 12, 18, and 3, 1, 7, and 14. And we're not going to look up the verses because all they do is identify the churches in those local areas. Point two, a local church has its own pastor teacher. Revelation 2, 1, 8, 12, 18, 3, 1, 7, and 14. With Ephesians chapter 4, verses 11 to 16. I've read you these verses so many times, I'm not rereading them to you. The pastor teacher is called the Angelos, A-N-G-E-L-O-S. The messenger there. We have pointed out to you that the pastor teacher has a number of different titles. In Ephesians 4, 11 to 16, he's called the Parmenos Katadoskalos. Poimen, P-O-I-M-E-N, is the pastor of the shepherd. He's the shepherd of the flock. John 21:16, Acts 20:28, Ephesians 4:11, 1 Peter 5:2. The shepherd protects and leads his sheep to the source of nourishment. Psalm 23, the Lord is my shepherd, I shall not want. He maketh me to lie down in green pastures. He leadeth me beside the still waters. He restoreth my soul. The Lord is the chief shepherd. Peter makes that clear. The pastor is to lead his congregation through the teaching of the Word of God, Ephesians 4, 11 to 16, that there can be unity of the faith and all. How many times have we read that to you? Over and over again. So there'll be no more tossed about to and fro on every wind of doctrine. He's also called the elder, the presbyteros. As the elder, he is responsible to shepherd the flock, to hold fast to the Word of God, and to stand up and to defend doctrine, to refute those who would teach false doctrine. Acts 20:17 and Titus 1:9, Titus 1:5. Speaks to the presbyteros there when he said, I left you in Crete that you, Timothy, might appoint elders in every city. That was pastors in every city. Timothy had apostolic authority. Paul makes that clear. Not the office of apostle, but the spiritual gift. Because in 1 Thessalonians and 2 Thessalonians, he refers to the apostles, believing there. He includes him with Silas, called Silvanus there. Which again proves he wasn't some little boy when he left with Paul on Paul's, when Paul took him on his missionary journey, along with Silas. Because how in the world could Paul have written and put his name in there as a boy up there with him and Silas? Paul could not have done that. Timothy was not a little boy. We've dealt with that elsewhere, though, in the study on 2 Timothy, the passing of the colors, which this is a spinoff of, and we'll get back to it as we wrap this up very shortly. All right, so we have the pastor teacher. He's also called the episkopos, the overseer. He's a male believer responsible to oversee or to manage the execution of the church's doctrinal profile and doctrinal policy, making sure the grace policy is exercised and everything the church does lines up with Bible doctrine. It is another title for the pastor teacher. 1 Timothy 3:1 says, if any man aspires to the office of the overseer, the episkopos, is a fine work he desires to do. In other words, the responsibilities are there. It's an outstanding thing. It has to be done. Keep the pastor making sure he's doing the job of an overseer is so important because he has to make sure that Bible doctrine is the basis for everything done in the local church, not Madison Avenue techniques, not what's popular and culturally correct for today. And every local church has got to decide for themselves what they're going to do. There was a very famous charismatic Pentecostal pastor in Seattle, Washington, a number of years ago, pastor of the same church for about 25 years, who publicly stated that he never taught on a Sunday night. He always had a guest speaker or a movie or a music specials or something. He never taught on Sunday night, preached on Sunday night. I pastored a church for 25 years and didn't preach on Sunday night. I hang my head in shame. I'm not judging the man. I'm not condemning the man. That's between him and Jesus Christ. Pastor should be burdened by a desire to study and teach. What did we see in Acts chapter 6 at the close of the last class? But we will devote ourselves, this is apostles, to prayer and to the ministry of the word. Just as the apostles are supposed to devote themselves to prayer and to the ministry of the word, pastors are supposed to devote themselves to prayer and to the ministry of the word. They're to let the deacons in the church take care of the materialistic problems of the local church and things like that under grace policy in accordance with Bible doctrine. There's nothing wrong with a pastor helping out at times. I mean, a pastor walks out. It would take an arrogant man to walk down and see a piece of paper on the floor in the men's restroom, a paper towel, and not pick it up and put it in the garbage can. Or maybe if you got a coffee room and you have coffee, a pastor walks by there and sees where somebody spilled coffee and the floor is sticky and things. It'd be an arrogant man who wouldn't wet a mop if he had time to and swab it off real quick or take a damn paper towel or something or do something to clean it up the mess a little bit and help out. It's not that the pastor's above it. That's not his primary responsibility. So when you come to passing out jobs to the church and make commitments, that's where they come into. Many pastors are one-man shows. I've been accused of being a one-man show, and I probably have been many times. In this ministry, I basically am because I don't have any support help, but I don't have a face-to-face congregation at all to worry about this way, since this is strictly missionary outreach supplemental teaching work. But I've been accused over the years of being a one-man show. But the problem is a pastor should not desire to be the one-man show. The 7 years we had the Serviceman Center, I begged for people to play musical instruments. One thing I did not do was I did not put a guitar around my neck up there, which was a musical instrument available to us, and strum out the basic chords on that guitar to sing to. We sung a cappella. There was a guitar hanging back there. I used to know a little bit about one, but I was not going to be the one-man show with the guitar. I had people who came over, and I said, I did not know they played the guitar. I said, the guitar is hanging back there. More than one person. And a lady told me, she said, I was just getting ready to take the guitar and start playing for you, and we decided to leave. Well, she never even told me she had. I had another lady came there that I knew for a fact. We had an organ there that had been given to us. I knew this lady could play the organ, but she didn't want to play the organ. She didn't think she was good enough at it. But she had but she was very good at, excuse me, my throat. Second thing didn't go. Playing a keyboard. She was not interested in playing a keyboard over there. She told me she wasn't interested. She did other things to help in the church. She's nice in playing a keyboard over there. Then God brought me a pastor. The man had a doctorate. He had pastored churches. He had been the president of a seminary. He came in over there. Him and his wife, we'd known each other many years. And he would sit there on Sunday morning and play the organ for us. I thought, thank you, Lord, for a while there. Then they moved on. That was all right. He had his gift and his responsibilities with the Lord Jesus Christ now. But the pastor should make sure the songs that are sung are doctrinal, but whenever possible, he should have someone else picking the songs, leading the music, and doing the things. It's called delegated authority. I love to sing. Can't sing anymore. My throat doesn't let me sing very good, but probably had in years, really, but I love to sing. Somebody told me one time I was singing off key. I told him, I said, no, I'll quote you the words of a man who sold millions and millions and millions of records. The lead singer is never off key. The musicians who are falling are off key because he has the right to pick the key he sings in. Well, anyway, that's neither here nor there. What I'm saying is that I'm not a stand up in front of a congregation and sing songs. Do that when you're young. But if pastors want to do that, that's their prerogative. Don't misunderstand me. Every church is independent. I can't tell a pastor, don't sing a solo in church. If I have a good voice and he sings a doctrinal song, praise the Lord, I enjoy it. But you've got to have a congregation that has impact in a community. You've got to start out with born-again believers and with a pastor who understands that the number one responsibility he's got is to study and teach the Word of God. And I will sit down with any pastor in America anytime they want to and challenge them from the Word of God to show me where that's not their primary responsibility. If they want to sit down with me, show me from the Scriptures where they have the right to spend to give lip service to teaching. How many classes they have is up to this local church and the people, how hungry the doctrine is. But I'll tell you what, if I could, I get hungry. I wish I did not have to do all the temporal things I have to do. I love taking care of my wife to a certain extent, but the things that take up our time in our old age. And I figure I'd rather spend hours doing nothing but study and teaching. I wish I didn't have to run to town to pick up the mail for the mission, go get the tapes mail most of the time, or get the newsletters printed and all the things I do. I'd love to spend that time studying and teaching. I find myself waiting on tables for the ministry this way, so to speak, because in the sense down there, but that's not where my heart lies. And it bothers me when I see pastors whose number one desire is not to give themselves to prayer and to teaching. And to teach effectively, we need to study effectively. All right, let's take a look for one more time for just a moment at Ephesians chapter 4. Because that's impossible. Here's the principle. See, I do make mistakes. Tongue gets twisted. A local church is not a building, but a group of believers assembled under a pastor teacher for the spiritual growth and edification to bring them into doctrinal unity. I'll read you from the New American Standard Translation. We're going to move pretty fast through some of this stuff this morning. Don't worry about that. And he gave some apostles. There are no more apostles. There are no more apostles. The last apostles in heaven, his name was John. And some prophets. Who gave them? Jesus Christ, the head of the mystical body of Christ, the church, i.e. the church universal, which Christ nourishes and feeds. Ephesians 1:22, 5:23 and 24, verse 29, Colossians 1:18. Some prophets, there are no more prophets. John was the last prophet also. His apostle also had the gift of prophecy, and he recorded the book of Revelation given to him by Jesus Christ through a teaching angel. And some as evangelists. And some as pastors and teachers. In the Greek, as we point out to you, as pastor teacher. What's the job of the pastor teacher? For the equipping of the saints for the work of the ministry. The pastors teach doctrine so the saints can do things. This is what gets lost in the shuffle here. For the work of the service. Let me tell you something. The work of the service is not some kind of a program. It's carrying out what God opens the door to do as an ambassador for Jesus Christ in the diplomatic corps and as a priest of Jesus Christ in a royal priesthood. Every believer has a different spiritual gift, or gifts, plural, and they have to learn how to use their spiritual gifts for the work of service. The building up of the body of Christ. He teaches doctrine so believers are built up to spiritual maturity until we all attain unto the unity of the faith. There should be a lot of doctrine we all believe in. How strong are you in doctrine? Do you know the fundamental doctrines of the faith, and do you believe in them? I was in a church, and I pointed out one time when in a Sunday school class where someone else was running a dialogue type and asked questions and what opinions and stuff and things up there, which was his prerogative to do. It was the way they chose to do it. The man, in answer to a question that was put to me, basically, my statement was, grace of God, we'll keep my throat lubricated and we'll get this class done. I point out to them that this local assembly, local church, adhered to a specific doctrinal statement. It was put out by a fellowship of local churches. They were affiliated with that fellowship of local churches. There was no hierarchy involved in it. There was no, it was an independent, every church is an independent local church. In fact, the constitution of that organization, the fellowship of churches, stated that every church was an independent local church. And I point out, if the believers in that local church sat down and read and came to the belief that they believed every point in that doctrinal statement, which was a dispensational, pre-tribulational doctrinal statement, they would be protected from 90% of the garbage that's tossed around out there on radio, Christian television, and everything else. And it has nothing to do with the Christian way of life and with the teachings of the Word of God. if they believe the doctrinal statement. The problem was is that I had talked with men in that church that should have that gave lip service to believing it. And I honestly don't believe, do not think, in my personal opinion, that they believe the doctrinal statement. If it, because when you refer to something that was in the doctrinal statement as a principle of from a practical application viewpoint, you ran into disagreements. For example, if we believe that only Jesus Christ. That only Jesus Christ can bring peace to Jerusalem at the second advent, as he taught in Matthew chapter 24, when he pointed out there were going to be wars and rumors of wars and all that. When we take the verse of scripture in Psalm that David said, pray for the peace of Jerusalem, realize David was king of Israel at that time. He was praying for peace over his nation, a covenant nation, which is set aside by God the Father until the second advent of Jesus Christ for direct blessings from God. Jews are being individually saved. God is preserving a remnant of the people all the way down to the second advent when Christ will have his people and have a great future in front of him. And I point out that I did not understand how a Christian can pray for the peace of Jerusalem unless they understood they were praying for the second advent of the Lord Jesus Christ, which means they should also include even so come Lord Jesus, because the rapture has to occur 7 years before the second advent of Jesus Christ. A man got mad at me. He told me that the Scofield Reference Bible had been his major source of early teaching and training. He told me that he was a pre-tribulational dispensation who believed in the rapture church, but he told me that there were people dying in Jerusalem and he absolutely had to pray for the peace of Jerusalem and the problems that were going on over there between the Arabs and the Jews. And he did not mean praying for the second advent of Jesus Christ. He meant praying that the American government, the Britain, NATO, and everybody else, the United Nations, would step in and bring peace there. Matthew 24 says there shall be wars and rumors of wars. Can we pray for peace? Yes, we understand it's only temporary peace. Man is evil. Evil is running its course in history. We will never bring an end to war. I point out to the man that I once researched and found out I could take him back through hundreds of years and prove it every single day for at least the last 300 years or more. There has been war going on somewhere in this world. We have been at war in Afghanistan and the so-called, what we call the war on terrorism, and all the war related to that goes back to when? 9/11, when they attacked us. 9/11, but I can show you where we had troops in harm's way and people in a war-type situation going on because there are rumors of war, Cold War. I saw in the news last night where the man who spearheaded and planned the massacre of the Marines over there in Lebanon back in 1983 finally been killed. We were attacked by this man. This man was at war with us. He launched an attack on our Marine Corps barracks in Lebanon on a Sunday morning in 1983. I once wrote a poem about it. It was put to music as a song. That was recorded, but it was put to music as a song. Taking some old music from an old tune out of the public domain. It was over 100 years old. So we have been at war with this man and his revolutionary forces since 1983. Whether it was hot shooting or cold shooting war, he was very famous. His picture was once shown around the world with a gun to the head of a pilot of an airplane he had hijacked. Wars and rumors of war are going to exist. Well, how do you pray that way? Pray for the peace of Jerusalem. When people push me in the corner doctrinally on issues that I absolutely believe are totally correct, I'm not going to back down then. It's contend for the faith. Saved or lost, I'm not going to back down. People say, well, you're not showing a loving spirit, brother. And they never realize that when somebody looks me in the face and tells me that pre-tribulational dispensationalism, they believe in it, but yet, and they make an exception, it's a direct violation of pre-tribulational dispensationalism, they just call me a liar and said that what I believe is a lie. And nobody thinks about that because they're smiling when they tell me that I'm wrong. And I'm being not nice to them. I'm offending them because I refuse to accept what they got. Now understand that the believer has to grow up. And that I'm not to take the law of liberty and insult young believers and baby believers. I'm not supposed to try to become a stumbling block to them. Nor am I supposed to stand there and let them tell me that a certain doctrine is a lie. Not that they would use the word lie, but they would just smile and say no. Do you understand what I'm coming to? When believers in a church are taught and taught heavily the truth of the doctrine of the Word of God, then there is a unity of the faith that develops, and all the church leadership should hold to a unity of the faith. If you're involved in a local church, we have pastors that study under my teaching, we have some missionaries study under this and all. I would take my doctrinal statement if I was a pastor of a church with deacons. I'd sit down, I'd take every one of my deacons, I'd take my deacon aside and said, read this and study this because we're going to talk about this. You're in church leadership. I want to make sure you understand the doctrine of the church. If you have some principles of church polity, I'd sit down and talk to them about it, make sure they agree with you. But there's unity of doctrine. Unity of the faith and of the knowledge of the Son of God. Remember, doctrine has to be related to the Son of God, to Jesus Christ. Why does it offend me above all else when Christians present a post-millennialistic concept of saying we can bring peace and that we have a responsibility as Christians? Blessed be the peacemakers, taken out of context. We're going to go out and bring peace to Jerusalem. When my Bible says God will not share His glory with another, when He says Jesus Christ Himself shall descend, it's Christ who's going to come down riding on a white horse, Revelation chapter 19. It is Jesus Christ that's going to personally set His feet on the Mount of Olives and split it asunder. It is Jesus Christ that every knee, that every eye shall behold in the heavens when He starts to come back at that time. In Revelation 19, verse 11, I saw heaven open, and behold, a white horse, and He who sat upon it is called Faithful and True, and in righteous He judges and wages war. His eyes are a flame of fire, upon His head are many diadems, and He has a name written upon Him which no one knows except Himself. And He is clothed with a robe dipped in blood. His name is called the Word of God. And the armies which are in heaven, and clothed in fine linen, white and clean, were following Him on white horses. And from His mouth came a sharp sword, so that with it He might smite the nations. He will rule them with a rod of iron, and He treads the winepress of the fierce wrath of God the Almighty. And on His robe and on His thigh has a name written, King of Kings and Lord of Lords. This is the person of my Lord and Savior, Jesus Christ. I saw the angel standing in the sun. He cried out with a loud voice, saying to all the birds which fly in mid-heaven, come, assemble for the great supper of God, in order that you may eat the flesh of kings, and the flesh of commanders, and the flesh of mighty men, and the flesh of horses, and those who sit on them, and the flesh of all men, both free men and slaves, and small and great. So great will be the slaughter in the war of Armageddon. An angel will call together the fowls of heaven to eat the flesh of those who fall in battle. I want you to think about that. Birds are going to, you remember the movie The Birds? You ever saw the old movie The Birds? Some of you may be too young for it. It's still out, I guess, on videotape or what, CDs or whatever, on TV or something like that. Came out in the 60s. Well, let me tell you something. An angel of the Lord is going to give a call, and birds are going to fly in from all over to eat the flesh of the dead. At Armageddon. On the valley of Jehoshaphat, on the plains of Megiddo, on the valley of Jehoshaphat, there I, God, will gather the nations together and judge them. Joel chapter 3 teaches. People quote to me, beat your swords into plowshares. I quote to them Joel 3, beat your plowshares into swords.
Huh? I didn't know that was in the Bible. Must be a misplay.
False teaching, see? Read Zechariah chapter 12. Do you realize what's going to happen? Jesus Christ is going to come out of heaven mounted upon a great white horse. He's going to ascend out. He's going to stop in the heavens. And every eye upon the whole earth is going to see Him. No matter where they're at in the world, they're going to see Him in His glory. He's going to be far enough out there, and so bright is going to be His glory. He's going to light this in the dark clouds behind Him. His glory is going to light up, and the world is going to behold Jesus Christ. And then, my friend, He's going to ride down and step off that horse and stand on the Mount of Olives and split it asunder. He's going to split the Mount of Olives, and a valley is going to appear between it. The people are going to flee out of the valley, flee out of that valley from Jerusalem that is surrounded and trapped there. He's going to bring peace to Jerusalem. Psalm 2 says that He's going to do it. And people don't realize that when they tell me that we can bring permanent peace to Jerusalem, that we're calling Jesus Christ and the Word of God a lie. When they say we can bring an end to war on this earth, they're calling Jesus Christ, Matthew 24, a lie. You don't get offended by them calling your God a liar, do you? You don't get offended about them calling the Word of God a lie. We see if the pastors taught doctrine correctly, people would be. Until we, verse 13, Ephesians 4, again, until we all attain to the unity of the faith and of the knowledge of the Son of God, to a mature man, grow up spiritually mature, to the measure of the stature which belongs to the fullness of Christ. As a result, we're no longer to be children, tossed here and there by waves, carried about on every wind of doctrine, by the trickery of men, by craftiness and deceitful scheming. There are people who used to study under my ministry. They loved it when I taught the laws of the divine establishment for temporal living. The law of individuality, the law of marriage, the law of family, now the law of legitimate national government, independent sovereign against nations. They loved it when I taught on the six cycles of divine judgment that Schofield called the five cycles of chastisement in Leviticus 26, judgments upon a nation. They loved it when I went to the over to the prophets and taught on doom for America. We didn't wake up and turn back to God and things like that. But they got mad when I emphasized heaven and spiritual affairs and things like that, and started talking to moving beyond the temporal and materialistic things, saying we have a responsibility to teach these things, but we got to teach the whole castle of God. We got to remind people we're heavenly people. We got a heavenly citizenship. Some people cheered when I taught abortion was mother. When I pointed out that abortion was murder or manslaughter. Others booed, but then they got mad when I said that the real issue of abortion was an attack upon the sovereignty of Almighty God, because God the Father opens the womb. Life comes from God. Biological life in the womb, psychological life in the human soul, spiritual life at rebirth, all comes from God. All life begins with God. They don't want to talk about abortion from the basis of sovereignty of God. They want to talk about it from the basis of murder. Murder excited them. Slander and blasphemy of God didn't excite them very much. Others who believe that life begins when the fetus comes out of the womb and breathes separate from its mother got mad at me for even dealing with the issue of abortion, because no, you're all wrong about that. You got the right to meddle there. Abortion is a right of woman's choice, because there is no life till the fetus comes out of the womb. I said, what about the fact that the fetus comes out? I said, what about the fact that God opens the womb? All impregnation comes from God. Well, don't talk to us about the sovereignty of God. See, I got caught in the middle of the abortion question, got slammed on both sides by Christians who wanted to emphasize life begins when the infant comes out of the womb, and those who believe it begins at conception. But either side wanted to hear it from the issue of the doctrine of sovereignty of God. Am I somebody special? No. I'm sure many other pastors have seen that in Bible teachers. But you see, they don't want you to teach the whole castle of God. See, I was teaching it was a spiritual issue. I was pointing out pro-abortion is a spiritual issue. The unbeliever can't understand the spiritual context, but Satan used it to attack God, because God opens up the wound. God is the one that gives life. Believers couldn't understand it, because I said, if God opens the womb and he allows a woman to become pregnant, then under spiritual truth, God's got a purpose, and who are we to challenge the sovereignty of God? All right? Not tossed to and fro on every wind of doctrine. People who go off on crusades. I just heard on the news where a pastor in California is being investigated because he used church stationery to endorse somebody for president of the United States. The IRS is going after him and his church now for involvement in politics. Have you noticed how many presidential candidates have gone and stood in churches and wound up on TV standing in some church? Isn't that amazing? The guy writes a letter endorsing a candidate. I'm not saying I agree or disagree with who he endorsed. I don't remember if I heard who he endorsed. But he'd be investigated because he wrote a letter on church stationery, and that's a violation of church and state. But yet political candidates can go stand in churches on the platform with their pastor. Liberal and conservative. Both sides of the issue. Republican and Democrats do this. And the TV cameras are there rolling about them being in church that day. Nobody thinks about it. Is the pulpit the place to put a political candidate? I don't believe it is. No. I believe if you teach the Word of God and teach the spiritual values of the Word of God, then the believer should be able to understand doctrine. I believe that the pastor has a right to privately speak out on who he supports. Sure. I got in trouble one time because I said voting for the... a number of times. I said voting for the lesser of two evils is still voting for evil. People got mad at me. I've known pastors who endorsed men that from the pulpit. It showed me absolutely no signs that they were truly born again. I saw no fruit of it. But they fit the political agenda of these pastors. But then again, there's freedom for people to do what they want. What I'm saying, if the pastor is studying and teaching the whole counsel of God, the Word of God, to his congregation, there will be a unity of belief, faith, and the knowledge of the Son of God. a material man, spiritual material, to the measure of the stature which belongs to the fullness of Christ. Notice the issue is a measure of the stature involved with the fullness of Christ. This is being conformed to the image and likeness of Christ. As a result, we're no longer self children, tossed here and there by waves and carried about by every wind of doctrine, by the trickery of men, by the craftiness and deceitful scheming, but speaking the truth in love, we are to grow up in all aspects unto Him who is the head, even Christ, from whom the whole body, being fitted and held together by that which every joint supplies, according to the proper working of each individual part, causes the growth of the body for the building up of itself in love. Notice the building up is in love. When believers are living in the Word of God and consistently filled with the Spirit, you should see love between believers based upon love for Christ and love for God. Look at 1 John 1, 3 for just a moment. Then we're going to move on. Get cranking with this. I had to take time to hammer some things on here. I'm led by the Spirit. I think I'm saying what has to be said. What we have seen and heard, we proclaim to you also, that you also may have fellowship with us. Indeed, our fellowship is with the Father and with His Son, Jesus Christ. What has He said? What from the beginning we have heard, Bible doctrine, what we have seen, Christ living and teaching Him the Word of God, and with our eyes, and what we beheld with our hands, handle concerning the Word of Life. They handled Christ personally. They touched Him. He was their friend. He was their leader. He was their master. He was their friend. He was their brother, John teaches us. In the Gospel of John, quoting Christ directly. For what we have seen and heard, we proclaim to you also, that you also may have fellowship with us. Notice what? The fellowship is around Bible doctrine in the person of Jesus Christ. That's what I've been hammering home in Acts 2:42. The fellowship is around the person of Jesus Christ in Bible doctrine. The communion table represents the person of Jesus Christ, His death, burial, and resurrection, spiritual death. The whole concept of what He did for us on the cross, His body broken. The burial and resurrection is reflected in the fact that He said, just do until I come again, reminding us that His resurrection body is going to come back at the rapture. And indeed, our fellowship is with the Father and with His Son, Jesus Christ, and these things we write so that our joy may be made complete. When we're in fellowship with the Father and the Son through the filling of the Spirit, we should be in fellowship with other believers. Now, Christ is the head. The headship of the Lord Jesus Christ means that the pastor, or the deacons, or elders, or trustees, or whatever you want to call the men that help the pastor in operating the church, are not a law unto themselves. And they're not left alone to run things themselves. The goal of the local church, the teaching of Bible doctrine, is the edification of the souls of believers and to make them true disciples of Christ, followers of Christ. Now, there's unity there. Point three, Scripture records the historical record of the establishment of the first local churches. Subpoint A, the universal church, the mystical body of Christ, began at Pentecost, Acts 2, 1-4, and we read this in one of the earlier classes. The baptism of the Spirit came upon them. Point B, at the moment of salvation, every believer from the dispensation of grace is baptized in the mystical body of Christ and therefore becomes a member of the universal church. 1 Corinthians 12:13. How many times have we pointed out that you were baptized in the union with Christ by the Spirit? C, the universal church began with 120 members, Acts 1:15, with Acts 2:1-4. We saw that in this group, I'm summarizing now things we've already covered in this series. That's why I'm not looking up all the verses. You can look them up for yourself. Point D, in this group were 11 apostles who had been selected and commissioned by the Lord Jesus Christ, Acts 1:4-14. E, these 11 apostles also believed that Matthias was chosen by the Spirit to have the spiritual gift and office of an apostle in Acts 1:26. Fact, we may agree or disagree concerning the apostleship of Matthias, but the fact remains that the original 11 apostles considered him their equal on the day in which the Church Universal came into existence. I believe he was an apostle. Well, Scripture wouldn't bother to talk about it. People say, well, if he was an apostle, how come his name is never mentioned in Scripture again? I got news for you. When you get beyond Acts chapter 1, the only apostles who are mentioned by name in Scripture again are Peter and John and James getting martyred of the 11. So in that case, we could say that if we're going to throw out Matthias, we better throw out 8 others, keeping only Peter, James, and John. John murdered and martyred early on. Principle. The formation of the first local church is of doctrinal importance to us, even though it is found in a historical book and not an epistle, because all Scripture has value if we rightly divide it. 2 Timothy 3:16 and 17. All Scripture is God-breathed and given for doctrine, for reproof, for correction, for instruction in righteousness, that the man of God may be complete, thoroughly furnished unto all good work. Point 4. Immediately following the formation of the church universal, the evangelization loss began. Acts 2:5 to 40. Point 5. The result of Peter's evangelistic sermon was the conversion of about 3,000 people. 3,000 people got saved. Acts 2:41. So then those who had received the word were baptized. There was added that day about 3,000 souls. 6. 120 followers of Jesus who were in the upper room, and these 3,000 new believers became the basis for the establishment of the church in Jerusalem. Subpoint A. 500 people had been saved prior to Pentecost by the teaching of Christ and had seen him following the resurrection at one time. 1 Corinthians 15:4, he was buried. 15:6. After that, he appeared to more than 500 brethren at one time, most of whom remained until now, but some have fallen asleep. Now, Paul calls them brethren, so every one of these 500 were brought into the body of Christ. This means there had to be 3,500, not just 3,120. He had 12 apostles. He had 292 people pastoring the churches there. Our members which follow the pastor of the church on the opening day there as they divide up, we pointed out. So point 7. However, the Jerusalem church was not a mega church because the church meetings were held in local homes and not in central locations. Let's look at it from Scripture, Acts 5:42. And every day in the temple, that's where they went to evangelize, from house to house, they kept right on teaching and preaching Jesus as the Christ. I want you to notice something. They had Bible class 7 days a week. Acts 12:12. And when he realized that, he went to the house of Mary, the mother of John, who was also called Mark, where many were gathered together and were praying. Verse 17. But motioning to them with his hand to be silent, he described them how the Lord had led him to the out of prison and said, report these things to James and the brethren. He departed and went to another place. Fact. Church history has established that most local churches, church history has established through evidence that most local churches met in homes for approximately 300 years before central buildings became the popular order of the day. Fact, Constantine, who ruled from 306 to 337, ended the official persecution of the church universal and made it possible for the underground church to find cultural acceptance within the Roman Empire. That's why we say it was not until after Constantine made his so-called conversion. By the way, as far as I can determine, Constantine's in hell today, and I want you to know this. Or Hades, awaiting the white throne judgment and the eternal hell fire, the lake of fire. Because Constantine said he saw a dream, and he saw a red cross, and said, go and conquer in the sign of the cross. And my Bible says, believe in the Lord Jesus Christ, and thou shalt be saved. Nor is God, do I believe that God sends out men in the dispensation of grace to conquer the world in the name of Jesus Christ. But you believe what you want to believe. Depends on whether you're a post-millennialist and you want to bring in the kingdom of God on earth. You think it started with Constantine, went into apostasy, came back under the Roman Catholic Crusaders, lost and should be brought back again today. Point 8. The Sanhedrin persecuted the church in Jerusalem in its early years, and King Herod soon joined him in persecution. Acts 4:1-4. And as they were speaking to the people, the priests and the captain of the temple guard and the Sadducees came upon them, being greatly disturbed because they were teaching the people and proclaiming in Jesus the resurrection from the dead. And they laid hands on them and put them in jail until the next day, for it was already evening. But many of those who had heard the message believed. A number of men came to be about 5,000. Wow. Very quickly after Pentecost, we had 5,000 members of the church. in Jerusalem. No wonder. That's another 1,500 from counting the original 500. No wonder James, all four of the brothers of Christ, and the 12 apostles, Barnabas, Silas, and other men got involved. If they kept a ratio of a maximum of about 300 people to a church, to a group at a time under an apostle, or those that work with the apostles, and you had just a few days, 16 local home churches. These were not groups sitting around in little organizational groups having social life with each other. Do you understand what was going on every day there? The men were teaching Bible doctrine, the Word of God. They took the communion table 7 days a week, the best I can determine, from Acts 2:42 with Acts 5:42. And they had prayer meeting every day. And in case you think that they taught for 30 minutes or 45 minutes, remember, Paul taught until a man fell out the window and broke his neck and died, and they raised him from the dead. Paul taught to midnight. Bible classes weren't 15-minute sermonettes in those days. How long were they? I don't know. They were poor, but the people were so hungry for the Word, it doesn't matter. You know what's amazing to me? I want you to think about this. I love football. But how come somebody can sit for 3 solid hours and watch a football game or a baseball game or more? They go into a church and watch a 2 or 3 hour movie. And the most they can handle from a pastor is about 25 to 45 minutes of teaching anymore. That tells me there's something wrong in America. We got to be entertained. An elderly pastor friend of mine, no longer in the pastorate, back in the Midwest. East side of the Midwest. Told me on the telephone a few months ago. If you go into churches and they pass you out a bulletin, and I've said this myself, but I'm quoting you, giving to you the way he gave it to me. And then they stand up and read the bulletin to you like you're an illiterate child, point by point, remind you of everything going on in the church as if you can't read. That takes about 20 or 30 minutes. Then they sing for about a half an hour. The pastor gets up and speaks for a few minutes. Everybody's got time to go home. Everybody's looking at the watches. We got our priorities wrong. Programs are the order of the day in politically correct churches. That's why I don't get invited to speak in politically correct churches. Why am I teaching Bible classes in places where I could teach if I was invited? I get invited to some places I can't get to anymore, but place I could get to, I'm not invited. Why? Because I'm going to go in there and say, I want to stop and teach the Word of God dogmatically. Studied and prepared to do it. Or not do it. Now, you may think I'm a poor Bible teacher, but I do the best I can through the filling of the Spirit. But I do believe that the issue is the Word of God. So, there were no mega churches. Point 8, the Sanhedrin persecuted the church in Jerusalem in the early years, and King Herod soon joined them in the persecution. Now look at Acts 5:17-18. But the high priest arose up along with his associates, that is the sect of the Sadducees, and they were filled with jealousy, and they laid hands on the apostles and put them in prison. Now go to Acts chapter 12, we'll get Herod. Now about this time, Herod the king laid hands on some who belonged to the church in order to mistreat them, and he had James, the brother of John, put to death with the sword. So point A, Stephen became the first Christian martyr. Stephen became the first martyr for Christ. First Christian martyr, martyred for Christ, Acts 7, 54-56. Now when they heard this, they were cut to the quick, and they began gnashing about their teeth about at him. And being full of the Holy Spirit, he gazed intently into heaven and saw the glory of God and Jesus standing at the right hand. And he said, Behold, I see the heavens open, and the Son of Man standing at the right hand of God. And they cried out with a loud voice and covered their ears, and they rushed upon him with one impulse. And when they had driven him out of the city, they began stoning him, and the witnesses laid aside their robes at the feet of the young man named Saul. And they went on stoning Stephen. He called upon the Lord and said, Lord Jesus, receive my spirit. And falling on his knees, he cried out with a loud voice, Lord, do not hold this sin against them. And having said this, he fell asleep. Acts 7, 54-60b. King Herod ordered the arrest and execution of James, the brother of John, Acts 12, 1 and 2. We've already read that. C. King Herod also ordered the arrest and imprisonment of Peter, Acts 12, 3 to 5. And when he saw that it pleased the Jews, he proceeded to arrest Peter also. That was during the days of unleavened bread. And when he had seized him, he put him in prison, delivering him to four squads of soldiers to guard him, intending after Passover to bring him out before the people. So Peter was kept in prison, but prayer for him was being made fervently by the church to God. 9. The first responsibility of the local church is to study and teach the Word of God so that believers can develop spiritual maturity. Acts 2:42a, they continued steadfast in the apostles' doctrine. With Acts 5:42, and every day in the temple and from house to house, they kept right on teaching and preaching Jesus as the Christ. Compared to 2 Peter 3:18, but grow in grace and knowledge of our Lord and Savior Jesus Christ, to Him be the glory both now and forever. Amen. Ephesians 4:11-16, which we've already read in this class. The principle of the pastor is to study and teach the Word to his congregation when they want it and when they do not want it. 2 Timothy 4:1-5. I solemnly charge you, in the presence of God of Christ Jesus, who is to judge the living and the dead, and by His appearing in His kingdom, preach the Word. Be ready in season and out of season. Reprove, rebuke, exhort with great patience and instruction. For the time will come when they will not endure sound doctrine, but wanting to have their ears tickled, they will accumulate for themselves teachers in accordance to their own desire. Will turn away their ears to the truth, and will turn aside to myths. But you, be sober in all things, endure hardship, and do the work of an evangelist. Fulfill your ministry. Next principle, the PT, that's the pastor teacher's duty, is to pray and teach. Primary duty, I should say. The pastor teacher's primary duty is to pray and teach. Just as this was given to us by the example of the apostles. Just as this was given to us by the example of the apostles. Acts 6:4, but we will devote ourselves to prayer and to the ministry of the Word. Not to paint the church. Not to be in the choir director. Not to organize the band. Not to give in guitar lessons. Not sit around and wipe everybody's eyes and listen to them cry all day. If pastors would get back in the pulpit and teach the Word of God, I would guess that 90% of the counseling they have to do would disappear. Teach the congregation how to grow up and stand before God. We got a lady, I love her in the Lord Jesus Christ. What a challenge she is to me. I've known her for a long, long time. Her father's a friend of mine. Her mother. Her uncle and aunt. Know a lot of her cousins. She's got an autistic son. Another child at home. Her husband's battled cancer, had chemo a couple of times, if I remember correctly. Just this past weekend, she went to the hospital with kidney stone problems. Got the medications, went over to the hospital and found out that they might have to evacuate their house because of a raging fire nearby in the dead of winter. God in His grace did not make them evacuate with the autistic child. This would have made it worse. Because those kind of children don't relate good to sudden change. She sends me an email thanking me for our prayers, saying they appreciate them. Told her we're praying for her. And the answer to the thing down there, she made the comments to the fact that her and her husband sat down, started counting their blessings. I looked back. We're coming up on 7 years since Linda got cancer. We found out Linda had cancer. God's been good to us. Found out that it was malignant cancer. It was confirmed to us if you remember, left on an answering machine message from the hospital on the Friday afternoon before Memorial Day, and closed a minute after they hung up the phone from doing that because I was on the phone within minutes calling back and got a recording. We don't know how big or whatever, that began our testing for that. It'll be 3 years ago this July that we commemorate her brain surgery. We think back of all the wonderful things He's given us, all the years we've had for marriage. Thank Him for the blessings He's bestowed upon us. We need to all learn how to count your many blessings, name them one by one, count your many blessings, see what God has done. When I look at this young lady and her husband, all they've gone through, I'm thankful that she grew up on Bible doctrinal teaching. And I see her applying what she's got. 4:10, the unity of the Word of God allows believers to have spiritual fellowship without surrendering their individual personalities and temporal life needs and interests. The unity of the Word of God allows believers to have spiritual fellowship without surrendering their individual personalities and temporal life duties and interests. Acts 2:42b, and in fellowship. They adhered to fellowship. Luke adds no genitive, nor is it of the apostles to be understood. This is a fellowship of all the members with each other as well as with the apostles. They were one spiritual body, inwardly one by faith in Christ, inwardly and outwardly one by confessing Christ and by adhering to the one doctrine of Christ that was taught by the apostles. So they kept together as one body and treated each other accordingly. One faith and one teaching, thus one body and one fellowship. No part of schisms inwardly. Koinonia is here, communio and not communicato, or importation of alms. That point Luke also notes later. It would be out of place so far forward this account. Already the fact settles the question as to the next two natives. They are not opposition to koinonia. They adhere to the breaking of bread. There's no necessity for stressing the article sense of their bread. They eat in a joint meal. Even then, the sacrament of the Lord's Supper was involved here. It represents the Lord's table here. It does not represent them going out to eat their regular food. Now, the Lord's Supper in the early days was celebrated at the end of the love feast, as they call it, 1 Corinthians 11:33-34. Which got perverted there in Jerusalem. In Corinth. So then, my brethren, when you come together to eat, wait for one another. If anyone is hungry, let him eat at home, so that you may come together for judgment. That you may not come together for judgment, and the remaining matters I shall arrange when I come. This was where they were perverting the love feast. Some of them were getting drunk at it and all the rest. We call them potlucks. But the issue was on fellowship here. The fellowship between believers. Principle true Christian fellowship is founded upon an understanding of the Word of God and love for the person of our Lord Jesus Christ. 1 John 1:1-3, which we recently read to you a few minutes ago in this class. Now, point 11, every believer in the local church has a responsibility to take part in the ritual of communion. Acts 2:42c, and the breaking of bread here is the communion service. Not a meal, it's the communion service. Now, the breaking has been made an essential feature of the sacrament by some. Yet, there is no counterpart for the wine. Breaking was practiced only for the purpose of distribution, the bread of that time never being cut in our fashion. Remember, it was unleavened bread that they took communion with, because it was like the bread in the upper room at the Passover. The breaking of bread does not symbolize the killing of a man. It does not represent that in Christ. Christ's body was perfect. The breaking of bread is not to be incorporated as a legalistic, ritualistic system. I've been in churches where they did that, where you actually broke off a piece of bread yourself, and churches where it was broken up and passed around, such as where they were baked as absolute individual wafers. We'll discuss this in the next class. Father, we thank you for the privilege of teaching your word. Your word is absolute truth. Again, we claim your promise that we'll not return void, but will accomplish all you designed it for. Sanctified and blessed in Christ's name we ask. Amen.